Our series of studies on 2 Corinthians, and in this session we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 13, and this message is entitled Apostolic Credentials. Let us have an overview of this epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote altogether three epistles, one of which is not included in the Bible, and God has his purpose. God has his own reasons for not including the second epistle, the so-called severe letter to Corinthians. So what we have is the third epistle to the Corinthian Christians that are known to be written by the apostle to that church. So it is called 2 Corinthians in our Bible. So 2 Corinthians was written round about the year AD 56 from Philippi. So Paul was in his third missionary journey. He was based in Ephesus. He was 3 years there, and the church in Corinth across the sea was causing trouble and was being troubled by false apostles. The false apostles won their hearts over and put a wedge between the Corinthian Christians and Paul. They said negative things about Paul and his person and his ministry. So, and in that way, they drew away the Corinthian Christians to themselves. Now, Paul, while in Ephesus, had to make a quick visit there, and he was badly treated by the Corinthian Christians, very rudely treated, and he returned to Ephesus. And then he wrote a severe letter to the Corinthian Christians, and he sent it through Titus. So Titus crossed the seas and went over to Corinth to deliver the epistle, the letter to the Corinthians. That was the so-called severe letter. Then from Ephesus, Paul moved on to Troas in the north of the province. And there he had a big open door for preaching. So he preached there, but his heart was troubled because Titus, who had gone to Corinth, was supposed to come back and meet with him in Troas. And he waited, and Titus had not arrived. So out of concern for Titus and out of concern for the church in Corinth, he decided to forego further ministry in Troas. And he crossed the sea over to Philippi. And while at Philippi, Titus arrived from Corinth, bringing the good news that the Corinthian Christians, the majority of them, have repented and have turned around. And they are now on the side of Paul, and they could see that they had been wrong. So now Paul from Philippi wrote this epistle to the Corinthian Christians, which in our Bible is known as 2 Corinthians. So this 2 Corinthians is made up of three parts. Chapter 1 to chapter 7 covers the part where Paul shows to us the nature of gospel ministry. So he expounded on what gospel ministry is like. Then in chapter 8 and 9, he gives us the principles of giving. So he reminded the Corinthian Christians of the principles behind giving and encouraged them to continue making the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So that covers chapter 8 and 9. Then we are in the last part, chapter 10 to 13, where the apostle engages in the defense of the apostolic ministry. Although the majority in Corinth had turned around, according to the report from Titus, Paul knew that they had to be strengthened in their conviction of the truth that he had taught them. And furthermore, there were more people to be won over to the truth. See? There were remnants of people who were still being influenced by the false apostles. And whether the false apostles were still there or not, we do not know. But at least one of the elders, the leaders of the Corinthian church, had been influenced by the false apostles. And Paul referred to that person being disciplined earlier in this 2 Corinthians. So Paul wanted to make sure that more of the Corinthian Christians are turned around, and if possible, all. But he knew that there might be a remnant of one or two persons who would continue to be adamant in their errors, and he would have to come and deal with them. And he has alluded to that in an earlier message in this second epistle. So we have covered so far up to the point where in chapter 10, the apostle shows to us what apostolic authority is all about. Then in chapter 11, he shows to us in verse 1 to verse 15 what apostolic ministry was all about. Then in chapter 11, verse 16 to 33, he shows to us what constitutes apostolic suffering. So in this last part of 2 Corinthians, Paul is engaged in defending the apostolic ministry. He found that it is important. It is of practical importance because there were still remnants of those who were following the false apostles. So Paul felt that it was necessary to really defend his ministry. So the defense of the apostolic ministry took on, firstly, in chapter 10, the nature of apostolic authority. Then in chapter 11, verse 1 to 15, apostolic ministry. Chapter 11, verse 16 to 33, apostolic suffering. Now we come to apostolic credentials. We come to chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 13. And the passage divides itself very naturally into three parts. And you can see that the first part, verse 1 to verse 6, concerns vision. Then verse 7 to verse 10 concerns revelation. And then in verse 11 to verse 13 concerns signs. So vision, revelation, and signs. So what may we draw out of each of these sections? Obviously, there was a purpose for which Paul focused on vision in the first section, and then on revelation in the second section, and on the signs in the next section. He was still defending his ministry as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. So what may we learn? So what would be the lessons that we should draw out of these three sections? So we are going to learn that through all these three sections, Paul is going to show to us that he's a genuine apostle sent by the Lord, and therefore his teaching through words and through writing were actually the revelation of the Lord to the churches. So we therefore learn the overall lesson that we are to listen to what the apostle has to say in this epistle and elsewhere in the New Testament, and of course by extension to the whole of Scripture. So don't be swayed away by false teaching, by false apostles who are very persuasive. They might quote scriptures, but they might turn us away. So keep to apostolic teaching. The apostles themselves kept to the Old Testament scripture, they kept to the Gospels, they kept to the revelation that the Lord had revealed to them. So to follow or to have an apostolic ministry today is to follow the apostles' teaching and to follow scripture. So if we stick to the teaching of scripture, we are being apostolic. So this would be the overall lesson. But how is this lesson brought across to us in these three sections? So in the first section, verse 1 to verse 6, on the vision, the apostle wants to show to us that he was indeed a true apostle and therefore an extraordinary officer to the church. So we learned the lesson that a true apostle, an apostle is an extraordinary officer to the church. What do we mean by an extraordinary officer? Now, the word extraordinary, when spoken first, is extraordinary. Okay, so an extraordinary officer is contrasted or compared with an ordinary officer. It might help if we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Remember, the apostle Paul is the one who wrote this epistle to the Ephesians as well. So in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, the apostle here says, "And he himself," that is the risen Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has died and risen from the dead, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So take note, he does not say, "and some pastors, comma, and some teachers." No, that would make five officers being mentioned in this verse. But actually, there are four. So it says some pastors and teachers. That means those who are pastors are the official teachers of the church. The official teachers of the church are the pastors of the church. Others may be called upon to teach, but the pastors are the official teachers of the church. So you take note that it says in the verse, the Lord Jesus Christ has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And these four categories of officers are given for a purpose. It is to teach the church, to build up the church by teaching, because the subsequent verses show us that this is the purpose of giving these four categories of officers. In verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away or carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. So you see, men are capable of trickery and plotting. And they enter the church, and along the way, they want to gain followers for themselves. They want to be in power. They want to be in a position of influence over others. See, there are people with ambition like that. So Paul was so familiar. He had experienced, he had encountered many such. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing this, that these four categories of officers are given to the church. And you take note that of these four categories, the first three categories are what have been regarded as extraordinary officers. See? Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. No qualifications are taught to us in the New Testament as to how to appoint them. No command is given to us to appoint them. But the commands are, the teaching is given in the New Testament how we are to appoint elders and deacons, but not apostles, prophets, or evangelists. So a careful study of the passage would show that this is the four categories, the first three are actually extraordinary officers. So that's why they are no more. They are given to the church at the beginning, at the founding stage of the church. So once the scripture was complete and once all the apostles died away, there would be no new apostles appointed. There would be no new prophets raised up by God. And there would be no need for evangelists in the official sense of the word, in the sense that is used in Ephesians 4:11 here. Because these evangelists were people like Timothy and Titus, people like Philip in the church in Jerusalem. They were apostolic representatives. They represented the apostles. They were sent out by the apostles, and some of them could even perform miracles like the apostles. So Philip, for example, was one of them. So now when the apostles died out, the prophets died out, the evangelists died out, they no new ones were appointed to replace them. With the dying of the apostles and the prophets, there are no more new revelation to be given to us. So the Bible is now complete. So that's why the Bible constitutes our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. But pastors and teachers remain. They continue to teach God's word to God's people. So the foundation of the New Testament church has been laid, but that church continues to be built up on that foundation. So the foundation is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, as we shall see in a moment. So what we are saying then is, Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in this first section, verse 1 to verse 6, that he is a genuine apostle, and because an apostle is an extraordinary officer of the church. So an extraordinary officer of the church could therefore have visions. He was given visions. No ordinary officers would be given visions. Paul is saying that he's given visions. Of course, God is still able to do many things, perform miracles, and to give us visions. But the purpose for it is no more. Whereas in the time before the Bible was complete, the purpose of giving certain officers visions was in order to strengthen them in their faith and to guide them and also to reveal God's will to them. So you see, to strengthen them, to guide them, to reveal his will to them. So there was a purpose for giving visions because they were special servants of God during the period when the Bible was not yet completed. So here Paul is saying that he was given visions and revelation. And in this verse 2 to verse 6, he's going to focus on vision. And then in verse 7 to verse 10, he's going to focus on revelation. Okay. So in verse 1, he says he was given visions and revelation. And he could boast on this, but he chooses not to boast. But boast he must on this particular occasion because the circumstances, as it were, forces him to boast. But he would not boast like the false apostles. He would not engage in carnal boasting, where he wanted to gain glory for himself. So he did not want glory for himself. He did not want to be like the false apostles. And he did not want to have an ulterior motive of gaining the loyalty of people to himself. Rather, he wanted them to focus on giving their loyalty to God, to glorify God, to glorify the Lord. See, so Paul, therefore, is engaging in boasting, not of the carnal kind that the false apostles were engaging in. He was engaging in righteous boasting. But even righteous boasting was distasteful to Paul. Therefore, he did not want to parade himself, and he speaks of his own experience in the third person. He says that he knew of a man who 14 years ago had this vision. See, and we say Paul is engaging in describing his own experience in the third person. He says, I know a man, maybe somebody else. He says, he's speaking like that when in fact he's talking about his own experience. Why do we say that we are so sure that this is Paul's own experience, which he found difficult to say, I had this experience? He did not want to, as it were, glorify himself. See, he does not want to engage in carnal boasting. And now he's, as it were, engaging in righteous boasting. And even that is distasteful to him. And therefore, he's mentioning again that if he could avoid it, he would want to stop boasting altogether. But circumstances were such that he had to boast. See? And we see in this passage that he said that it was the Corinthian Christians who forced him to boast. See? And although he was not boasting in a carnal way, for carnal motive, like the false apostles. Nevertheless, boasting even of the righteous kind, of the necessary kind, was distasteful to him. And therefore, he uses the third person. He found it too difficult to say, I had this experience, and I am therefore special. He did not want to convey that impression. So the reason why we are so sure that it is Paul's own experience is because if it was somebody else's experience, why spend so much space here, so much space and time describing it? For what purpose? It wouldn't help his own cause when all the while he's defending his own ministry. So he's defending himself as an apostle, that he was a genuine apostle, that his ministry was given to him by the Lord. So in order to support this, he's describing his own experience. Otherwise, what is the purpose? See, and although put in the third person because of the how distasteful it was to him, but nevertheless, it was meant for a purpose. So the purpose was to support his ministry, that he had a genuine ministry from the Lord. So that is the first reason why we say it was Paul's own experience. Then secondly, you note that along the way, he couldn't help saying, I do not know, God knows. And twice why doesn't he say that person knows? So Paul obviously is talking about himself. He's describing his experience in the third person, but along the way, he lapsed into saying, I whether in the spirit or in the body, I do not know. You see, why now becomes his concern? He does whether he knew or not. Why didn't he say, whether that person knew or not, now that I don't know. But he's saying, I whether I know or not, God knows. See? So he's describing himself. See? Then thirdly, he can specify that it was 14 years ago. And along the way, Paul had other visions, you must remember. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 16, when he was in Troas, while in Troas ministering there, he saw in a vision a man of Macedonia come calling to him, come over and help us. Remember that incident? That is in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Then in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, the apostle also had a vision of the Lord. At that time, he was quite downcast and he was in danger. And so the vision, remember, one of the purposes of vision was to strengthen the servant of God and to give guidance to the servant of God. See? And here, the in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, that we are told that Paul had a vision of the Lord, and we are told there, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So this was what happened, see, to Paul. Paul was familiar with visions. He was an extraordinary officer. He was therefore a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only extraordinary officers, like prophets and apostles, were given visions. So Paul constantly received visions. One of the way of guidance given by God was by giving them visions. So Paul had many visions. And here he specifies something that others did not know, that he was actually caught up in the spirit and taken to heaven, and where he heard inexpressible things. So he could know the details, whether these things are inexpressible insofar as the words are concerned, the language and words, or the content. It could be both. But he was in heaven. He was taken to heaven. So we would say he's taken in the spirit to heaven. And then he heard inexpressible words. That means the words were too glorious, concerning things too glorious. And obviously Paul understood what he was hearing. Otherwise it wouldn't constitute things that he heard. It would be just sound, But he actually heard. So he heard certain things being said in among the angels in heaven and among the glorified saints in heaven. So whether the words or language itself is too glorious, or the content is glorious, or both, we will say both. Both, because he was in heaven, and things that he heard there were heavenly, glorious. And coming back to earth, he found that it is hard for him it is unlawful for men to hear the things that are in heaven. We will know when we arrive. But Paul was given a foretaste. He was taken in the spirit to heaven. We know therefore that Paul, knowing such details as 14 years ago and describing that it was unlawful things that was heard, we would say that to know such details, it has to be his own experience. Then another reason why we say that it's his own experience, because he's relating it to the thorn in the flesh that he mentions later in verse 7. So then what has this vision to do with the thorn in his flesh? He's going to dwell on that in a moment, in the second section. So the relationship must be there, So he's going to be given, he has been given visions and revelation. And later he's going to talk about the revelation given to him. But there was this thorn in the flesh. So there's a relation between his exaltation, as it were. He's exalted by being given visions, and the thorn in the flesh that he experienced. So all in all, for all these reasons, we agree with the Bible scholars that this has to be the experience of Paul himself. And the basic purpose is to show to the people in Corinth that he was really an apostle. An apostle is an extraordinary officer of the church, just like the prophets. Prophets and apostles wrote down God's word in order to lay the foundation for the church. Now we learn from, the other portions of the scripture. For example, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, just to convince you that apostles and prophets, and we would include evangelists of the sense of Ephesians 4:11, as extraordinary officers. So to be given visions, like what Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians, shows that he was a genuine apostle. He's not a fake apostle. He's an extraordinary officer of God. So why were apostles and prophets given to the church? It was to lay the foundation for the church. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we are told, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. And that foundation was, of course, Jesus Christ. Their writings point us to Jesus Christ, that Christ, the Son of God, has come to die for his people, and he has risen from the dead, and the work of saving his people is now accomplished. So based on what he has accomplished on the cross, the church is to be built. So the apostles and the prophets reveal Christ to us so that the church may be built up on this revelation that they have given to us. And similarly, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 5, the apostle says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. So what was hidden in the past was now being revealed through Christ's apostles and prophets. So all in all, we need to understand that the purpose why Paul describes the vision that was given to him, although put in the third person, we are convinced it is Paul's own experience, and the purpose why he's saying it here is to show that he is actually a genuine apostle, because a genuine apostle, like the prophets, were extraordinary officers of the church. That's why one of the ways by which they received revelation from God was by visions. So the visions was not simply given to anyone. See? People might claim visions, but true visions from God were constantly being given to prophets and apostles as a vehicle, as a means of revealing God's will to people. See? So God gave the prophets and apostles visions as one of the methods by which his will is made known to them so that they can pass it on to others. Okay? So Paul, by this means, is showing that he was a true apostle, and for that reason, he was familiar with visions. So that being the case, the purpose, the applications to us are many, and I will draw out a few. One of them is that Paul, being a true servant of God, he's therefore a genuine apostle. The Corinthian Christians made the mistake of failing to recognize him as a genuine apostle. But later, many of them turned around, and today we have the Apostle Paul's writings in the Bible. So we treat the Apostle Paul as a genuine apostle. It's not just the 12 who followed Christ. See? And of course, Judas dropped away and was replaced by Matthias. But that was before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the church. So Pentecost is regarded as the official birthday of the New Testament church. So before Pentecost, the 12 apostles, when Judas died, he was replaced by Matthias. But after that, after Pentecost, there's no more these apostles being replaced. When they died, they just died. But Paul was appointed after Pentecost. So was he a genuine apostle? So we say, yes, he was a genuine apostle, despite being not one of the 12. So he was an apostle born out of due time. He was sent out by Christ as an apostle to Gentiles. So he was a genuine apostle, as genuine as the other 12 who followed Jesus Christ. So Paul, can we accept his credential, his claim that he's a genuine apostle. Therefore, with confidence, we accept his teaching in the Bible. But accepting his teaching means accepting the whole of the Bible as well, because being an apostle, Paul also referred to the other scriptures. So we must therefore have this confidence in scripture. And with the passing away of such genuine apostles, we know that there are no more new apostles to be appointed. So the next application is that we would not ever accept any claim of anyone being a prophet or being an apostle. We would not accept any new revelation. We will rely only on the revelation of God as contained in the Bible. So we state this truth in a normal way, in a common way. We say that scripture is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is sufficient for all our needs, and until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, the scripture is sufficient, and this is our only authority in doctrine and in practice. Okay? So those then are some of the applications to us. So the first section is established. Paul was a genuine officer of the church and an extraordinary officer of the church, and therefore we know that there are no more extraordinary officers today who are given visions and revelation of God through visions. No, we say no. Okay? We say a clear no. So evangelicals through the centuries have held to this view, except for a few here and there, including those today who claim that the sign gifts are being revived and that tongues and revelation and prophecy are being given. We cannot accept that. So we believe in what the old evangelicals have been believing and passed down to us all these centuries. And from the teaching of this passage, we are convinced that the scripture is complete, the scripture is sufficient, there are no more apostles, no more prophets today. We proceed to the second point, which is verse 7 to verse 10. An apostle received direct revelation from the Lord. So an apostle received vision because he was an extraordinary officer. An apostle, being an extraordinary officer, also received direct revelation from the Lord. Now, much of what Paul taught was actually by direct revelation. He said so in Ephesians chapter 3, earlier, which we read. We learned that Paul claimed that what he taught was actually revealed to him. So let me read to you. Earlier we read chapter 3, verse 5, but let me take it from verse 3, you see? Starting from verse 1. For this reason, for Ephesians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace which was given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So obviously, Paul is claiming here he's one of those holy apostles and prophets. So he's a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore much of what he was teaching was by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, he made the same claim. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, let me turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and just read out to you what he says in verse 23. He says there, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," concerning the Lord's Supper. So he did not learn it from the other apostles. He actually received this teaching from the Lord and then he passed it on to the other apostles. So we say that there are a number of references that in which Paul claimed direct revelation from the Lord. See? So much of what he knew and taught was actually directly from the Lord. Of course, there was other things that he learned from the other apostles and the other Christians. And that is normal, because when a person is given inspiration by the Holy Spirit, he still has his normal faculties. It doesn't mean that his mind is suspended or switched off. Then he acts as a robot, and then the Holy Spirit just gives him words to say without him being in control. No, rather, the doctrine of inspiration is that God continue to use us in our normal circumstances. And the apostles and prophets were serving God in their normal circumstances. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was such that through the normal circumstances and through their normal faculties, the will of God was revealed. So only the apostles and prophets were inspired in that way. So inspiration does not mean the suspension of their natural faculties, no, but rather they continue to behave normally, but the Spirit of God used their normal faculties and their normal circumstances to reveal the will of God. So that is our understanding of inspiration. So that means that along the way, the apostles and prophets interacted with others. I remember Daniel. Daniel was away in Babylon. Daniel was a prophet of God. So one day he was reading Jeremiah, and he learned from Jeremiah's writing that the exile will be for 70 years. And therefore, he believed what Jeremiah wrote, and he set himself to praying to God and prayed that, "God, since the time is up, the 70 years of exile is up, so I know that you are soon going to allow the Jews to return to their homeland." So he make it happen. So he prayed to God to fulfill his promise through Jeremiah's writing, and he of course prayed for himself. Being in old age, he wouldn't be able to go himself. He prayed that his heart would be prepared for many people to return. Then he would have been praying for the Jews, for their hearts to be moved so that they would be ready when the will of God is made known to them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel received some revelation through the writing of other prophets. And we will not be surprised, therefore, that Paul had some of the teaching of the Lord from the writings of other prophets of the Old Testament and also from the apostles of the New Testament. And we know that around by the year 50 AD, latest by the year AD 50, Matthew's gospel was already in circulation. See? So scholars are of the view that as early as AD 50, some of course they put it much later, but there are scholars who believe that Matthew's gospel, by looking at all the facts and so on of the Bible, they come to the conclusion that Matthew's gospel was already in circulation by AD 50. And remember, Paul wrote this in AD 56. So along the way, some of the things would have been gained from other Christians. And similarly, when we read, say, 1 Corinthians 15, certain things, the gospel itself was revealed to Paul directly, but certain things he obviously picked up and filled in the gaps through other Christians. So take, for example, let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, what he says there concerning the gospel that he preached. So in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says this. Now, starting from verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So you see, verse 1 to verse 4 obviously was the gospel revealed directly by the Lord to Paul. See, Paul was dealing with, the Lord was dealing with Saul in a personal way, and along the way he met with Saul, and then along the way when Saul was converted, and his name was changed to Paul, and then Paul spent time with the Lord in the deserts in Arabia. So the Lord interacted with him. And then you see Paul is here claiming that as far as the gospel is concerned, it was revealed to him. He did not receive it from the other apostles. Then when he visited Jerusalem later, introduced to them by Barnabas, he had exchanges with them, and he found that the gospel they preached was what the Lord has revealed to him. And of course, that is no surprise, because the same Lord was raising all these up, these men, as apostles. So the apostles in Jerusalem was preaching the same gospel, that justification is by faith, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So it's similar, the same. Christ, Son of God, has come to die and risen from the dead for our sins, to save us from our sins. But the subsequent practical details obviously have been picked up from the other Christians. In verse 5, he says he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. So Cephas is Peter. So Peter and the 12 would have told them, oh, well, this is what happened, you know. And as they met in Jerusalem, they exchanged notes, as it were. Then Paul told them what happened to him, and they became convinced that Paul was genuinely called by the Lord. And they in turn told Paul what had happened, what their experience with the Lord was. See, so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 onwards, it says, "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So these details in between, verse 6 to verse 7, clearly, these are practical details. Paul is not claiming a direct revelation. There's no need for direct revelation here. For example, the greater part of them remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So some have died. See, so news would have come to him, and he learned that some of them have died. They have seen the Lord, but they have died. See, after that, he was seen by James. So this would have been made known to Paul by others. Oh, you know, the Lord appeared to James as well. So we are not surprised, therefore, that the things that Paul taught largely came by direct revelation from the Lord, and others by the reading and interaction from the other apostles, other Christians, and also the Old Testament scriptures. So all these are used by the Lord to teach others. And because what he taught were genuine revelation from God, either directly or through the writings of the other apostles and the prophets, nevertheless, they were genuine. They were genuine revelation from God, from the Lord. So what can you expect? If Paul was a genuine apostle, teaching genuine revelation from the Lord, you can be sure Satan will be active. Satan is concerned. He is unhappy. See? And that is why, you see, in the case of the Apostle Paul, he had to contend with Satan. See? Satan is trying to bring him down. And Paul was made aware of it. The Lord must have warned him, just as he warned Peter. Huh? The Lord, while on earth, warned Peter and the other apostles, Satan wanted to sieve you. See, but the Lord has prayed for him. Huh? I remember there was once when Peter tried to prevent the Lord from going to the cross, and the Lord rebuked him severely and said, get you behind me, Satan. Now, why did the Lord use such strong language? Because Peter was unwittingly being used by Satan to hinder the Lord from going to the cross. See, Satan is very active. Satan cannot indwell a child of God because the Holy Spirit in us is greater than any spirit outside us. So Satan will not be able to enter us and dwell in us. But Satan can deceive us and prompt us and from outside try to lure us to do his will. Satan can mislead us and give thoughts into us to do his will. So be very careful. Now, don't be attacked by Satan like that, especially through our mind. That's why we must put on all the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and so on. See, we must really be aware that Satan is active. And in the earlier portion of 2 Corinthians, he already showed to us that Satan was actively using the false apostles. So that's why in the earlier passage, if you turn back to chapter 11, in verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." See? And he shows that people can be deceived. Just as false apostles are sent out by Satan. Satan put thoughts in their mind and make them begin to have ambition, to want to have power, to have influence over people. Oh, yeah, they may be true believers, but they are being used unwittingly by Satan. And along the way, they are going astray. And if they don't repent, then they become apostates. See? So from this, it's very clear. But others, through the agents of Satan, through all these false apostles, false teachers, those whose pride has been stirred, who want power, who wants influence in the church, see? Others may be worked upon by Satan to be deceived. And in chapter 11, we have already an indication. In verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul was concerned for the church in Corinth. Firstly, because the false apostles were being used by Satan to draw away the Corinthian Christians. But he was concerned for the Corinthian Christians because they were being deceived by Satan through the false apostles. So Satan is at work in the false teachers and also in those who were being deceived. So be very careful, therefore. And Paul himself knew, he was aware that because he was given much revelation by the Lord, so Satan was active trying to sow thoughts in his mind. And one of the thoughts that was sown into him was to make him proud. But God, the Lord, kept him humble. How? By not removing the thorn that was in his flesh. So what was that thorn in the flesh? See, why does Paul describe it as a thorn in his flesh? See, now some claim that it was a physical infirmity, such as the eye not being good, because he said to the Galatians that at that time you would even give me your eye if it were possible. See? So Paul appeared to have a bad eye. He had a bad eye infection of some kind. Well, his health was not good. A certain part of his body was giving him constant pain. See? So that would be the literal understanding of it. But many commentators and many Bible scholars, they are of the view that this is not a reference to a physical infirmity. And instead, it's a reference to people like the false apostles. They were thorns in Paul's flesh. See? And I'm more inclined to this view. See, for many years, I've thought over the matter. And at one stage, I even had the idea, the thought given to me that it might be Barnabas, you know, because after parting ways, we don't hear anything of Barnabas after that. But that would be reading a little bit too much into the scripture. If the scripture is silent on this, we better don't read too much into it and claim that Barnabas was the thorn in the flesh. No. But there are indications that there are people, and in the context here shows that the false apostles were a thorn in the flesh to Paul. Then why do we say that it's not a physical infirmity, but people used by Satan who were a thorn in the flesh of Paul? Okay? Now, firstly, the first reason why we say it is a reference to people, the agents of Satan, the people used by Satan. Okay? Firstly, is because the personal enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, they were described as thorns in their flesh. So let me just read one of such passages just to show to you. In Numbers 33, in verse 55, we have the people of Israel being warned of enemies. So Numbers 33, and in verse 55, the words are this. It says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." So Moses was telling the Israelites, once you enter the land, make sure that you destroy these people, completely drive them out, because these people have sinned against God for so long, and now the time for judgment has come. God was going to use the Israelites as instruments of their judgment, at the same time that God was fulfilling his promise to their forefather Abraham, that the land would be given to Abraham's descendants. So if the Israelites were to fail to obey the command exactly, and they if they were to leave any of the tribes, the Canaanite tribes there, they will be a constant trouble to them, irritants in their eyes, and also they will constitute a thorn in their flesh. Ah, I see, human enemies are regarded as a thorn in our flesh. So here, Paul was a rabbi, trained as a rabbi, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. And often he used Old Testament allusions like this. And so we are not surprised that here he's using the Old Testament allusion to his own problem. They are human enemies, yeah, instigated by Satan. Yeah. And then we note that in chapter 11 earlier, Satan was active. In verse 3 of chapter 11, the Corinthians were warned against them being deceived, just like Eve was deceived. So Satan would be involved in their deception. Then in chapter 11, verse 13, we learn that the false apostles were actually parading themselves as ministers of righteousness, just as Satan had appeared in as an angel of light. And therefore, we are confident that Paul had this in mind, that is, human agents of Satan who constitute a thorn. Then thirdly, the pain in Paul's side need not be literal, because he was relating it to the vision that he had and to the revelation, the much revelation that has been given to him. And along the way, Paul had real deep pain, and often heart pain is even more painful than more painful as we experience it than our physical pain. So we have seen already that Paul was very much agitated by the problems in Corinth. So you consider, for example, in chapter 10, Paul tells us in verse 1, he was very upset. You see, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So the Corinthian problems was a spiritual problem. Paul recognized this as an attack of Satan. So therefore, he would not use carnal weapons. He would use spiritual weapons. Therefore, he relied on teaching them, persuading them, using the truth to correct their errors and to dispel their doubts and to give them the truth. So he's using a spiritual weapon. He did not want to rely on carnal weapons. Okay, he did not want to use force of personality or command them as an apostle. No. So Paul was so conscious of the spiritual battle that he was involved in, and it pained him so much. And in earlier chapters, for example, chapter 7, let me turn to chapter 7 of this 2 Corinthians. And in verse 5, you see what he says. Say in verse 5, For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Then in an earlier passage, he mentioned that the care of all the churches was heavy upon him. Remember, he was describing the burden that was upon him. So the trials that he had to undergo, and then how along the way the care of all the churches was upon him. So all in all, what we are trying to say is this. The problem in Corinth, as also in other churches, were a big burden upon Paul. And the Corinth at this point in time was a real sore to him. It was pain in his heart. And you can imagine that in life, if you have lived long enough, you discover that there are things that happen in your life that causes heart pain. Heart pain is really terrible. It causes you to shed tears. It causes you to be to have sleepless nights. See, and Paul, I believe, is referring to this. His heart pain, not his physical pain, not bodily pain. His heart pain and the thorn in the flesh were people used by Satan to cause him this heart pain. Three times he pleaded with the Lord. You know, why should this continue on? Why should this happen? See, everything has been going well. Can you not remove them, Lord? See. And three times he pleaded with the Lord. The Lord said no. See? And instead the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. See? And then in verse 10, the last part of verse 10, he says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And these are general truths that Christians down the centuries have claimed for themselves. If you want to live a faithful life for the Lord, if you want to live a godly life, persecution and self-denials would be needed. Persecutions are attacks from outside. Misunderstandings from people and attack slander from others, especially preachers of the gospel. So those who are preachers, those who are pastors, you want to be faithful to the Lord, there will be much heartaches caused by misunderstandings, slander and attacks from outside and outright persecution. People will try to harm you and put you to death also if they can. See? But internally, there are all these, the burden of the churches. Okay? You can picture it in your family. Say, if one of your children were to be a black sheep and really cause you so much trial, so much heartache, that heartache can be felt so deeply only by you, the parents. You see, because you see your own child. And similarly, by comparing with a gospel work, a person who is truly called by the Lord to be a minister of the gospel, he does not want glory for himself. He could have done better in his former job, you see. But because of the calling of the Lord, he gives up everything to serve the Lord. You see? And therefore, you see, the work he does is dear to him because it is dear to the Lord. So he does not want to build an empire for himself. He wants to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And what pains the Lord would be what pains him. Okay? And often it is that this type of heartache, pain, see, it's not realized by people. It's just like you feel heartache because one of your children is going astray. You see, outsiders can sympathize with you, but they don't really feel the pain that you do. See, unless they themselves have undergone such similar heartache. See, there are things that causes you such heartache. Or something happened to your son or to your daughter. See, say an injustice is done to your son. And you feel the pain of it, which others can sympathize only. But you are the one who feels the pain. And so here Paul is referring to that. So we must understand, therefore, that those who want to be faithful to the Lord, you are bound to face trials of various kinds, slander and self-denial of various kinds. Heartaches will be there, which others, they can only sympathize with you, but they really have to experience it themselves and they understand. But we can at the same time claim the promises of God. My grace is sufficient for you. we can truly claim it for ourselves. That in our weakness, then we will be strong. So when we are weak, then we cannot rely on our own wisdom, on our own ability. We will rely on the Lord. See, then the Lord will work through us as we do what we feel needful, as we are led along. We do what we believe to be right. So just like Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, God was at work in him mightily as he worked. See, so when we do what is needful, God is at work in us. See, so that type of the presence of the power of the Lord in us is by the Spirit working in us. See, so God, the Lord guided us, the Spirit is at work in us. So God is working mightily in us as we serve the Lord. So that those can be our claim. God's grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, then you are strong. You are strong in the Lord. Okay? Take comfort in that. Then, of course, another application to us is to be wary of such attacks from Satan in the church. Don't be surprised if a church that is faithful will have problems. Okay? A church that has no problems and always have been fine, being so-called blessed in various ways, something is not quite right there. What sort of blessing are they talking about? See? So it would not be quite what we expect of a faithful church. So don't despise a church that has problems, but rather sympathize, understand, and perhaps even support, because the church might be undergoing trials because of their righteousness, because of their faithfulness to the Lord. See, so instead of running away, be supportive of such a ministry. See? Who among us will do that? See? You have to be of some spiritual maturity to see things that way. And through this teaching, we hope our people will rise to the occasion to be spiritual mature people, to assess things rightly, okay, and act accordingly. Now we come to the last point, verse 11 to verse 13. An apostle received extraordinary signs from the Lord. Paul says, you're driving me to boast. You see, and much as it's distasteful to me, I find myself up to boast. You have to be convinced that I'm a genuine apostle. See, because these signs were done among you. So it was not just one time. It's not two times. So a number of times among you, it was done in your midst, and you saw it with your own eyes. And you know that these signs, wonders, and miracles are signs of an apostle. See? The marks of an apostle. So this was performed among you. So why is it that you quickly forget? What is it that is blinding you to what you saw in me? I was a genuine apostle performing these signs. Signs were given only to genuine apostles. Why? In order to confirm the messages they were preaching, they were teaching. See? So that was the purpose. That's why we say there are no more apostles today, because the word of God is complete. No new revelation is coming. There's no need for God to perform signs to confirm anybody's ministry, to confirm anybody's new revelation, because there are no more apostles and prophets. There are no new revelation coming. So we rely only on God's word. It is the inspired word of God, written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we rely on. But in Paul's time, apostles and prophets were given signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm their ministry and the words they were uttering and writing, they were teaching. So let me just refer you to a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3 and verse 4, we are told this. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That means Christ is counted as more, given more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so Christ and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Christ is above all, and Paul was proclaiming Christ. And we want to look at the earlier passage. Why focus on Christ? Verse 3 and verse 4 that I wanted. See? So in verse 3 and verse 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So signs, wonders, and miracles were given to confirm the messages of the apostles. Then you look at chapter 1 of Hebrews. Say, in times past before the coming of Christ, various methods were given to confirm, to reveal God's will. So in chapter 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir over all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So what we are saying is, putting all this together, with the coming of Christ, and Christ who is greater than even Moses, the greatest prophet of the Jews. So Christ, the greater than Moses, has come. Now the ways of the past is more. The ways of revealing by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now the word of God is being given. So with the passing of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God is now complete. No more signs and wonders are needed to confirm anyone in their office or to confirm anyone in their revelation. So that's why Paul could say he was a genuine apostle, because signs of the marks of an apostle were given to him. The Corinthians Christians saw it. So he was a genuine apostle sent out by Christ. His teaching were genuine revelation. So now that that is over, we have the scripture to guide us. Scripture is sufficient for us. The Spirit who gives the scripture is still guiding us through the scripture. But in that time, at that time, Paul was around. Paul was arguing that the supernatural signs were given to him. Signs, wonders, and miracles were given to him. Okay? To confirm that he was a genuine apostle of Christ, to confirm that he was giving genuine teaching, genuine revelation. In what way was Paul inferior to even the apostles in Jerusalem? The false apostles who claimed that they have credentials. They were sent out by the apostles in Jerusalem. They had letter of commendations from them. But the Corinthian Christians were being deceived. A wedge was being put between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. But Paul was not going to fall for that. Therefore, he does not mention the names of the apostles. But he's saying, in what way is he inferior to any other genuine apostles? He's not inferior to them. If anything, he labored more than them, because of the peculiar purpose for which Paul was called. Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, he has to travel to seek out the Gentiles. He had to preach. So he did more than what the apostles in Jerusalem accomplished. And he performed signs before them, the Corinthian Christians. So in what way was he deficient? And then towards the end of that section, he turns to the Corinthian Christians. And in what way are you deficient as a church? Except for this one point, that I did not accept support from you. And is that a sin? If that is a sin, then I beg your forgiveness. Paul was expressing an irony. And irony is stating something that actually has the reverse meaning. So in this case, Paul is basically saying, in fact, you are the one who have wronged me. You are the one who should seek forgiveness from me. But just because I refused to be a burden to you, so I did not receive support from you, because you were a new church and false teachers were everywhere and they went around giving teaching to gain support from their followers, then he did not want the Corinthian Christians to have that misunderstanding, because they were a new church at that time. So Paul worked with his hand and he was supported by the other churches that he had planted. So he did not accept support from the Corinthian Christians at that time. But subsequently, the Corinthian Christians were taught that they were to support their own pastor full time. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, onwards, that they were to support full-time preachers. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, verse 18 onwards, you discover that, Paul gave that teaching that those who preach the gospel were to be supported by those who hear the teaching, so that they don't have to worry about their next meal. They can focus on prayer and on teaching God's word. But Paul, when he arrived in Corinth, he deliberately chose not to be supported by the Corinthian Christians, because it was a pioneering situation. He did not want the Corinthian Christians, newly converted from paganism, to misunderstand that he was just like any of the pagan teachers. No, he wasn't. So that's why he abstained from support. Was that wrong on his part? He's asking them. Was it a sin against them? See? If that were the case, if that was something that he had done wrong to them, please forgive me, he said, when in fact it was the other way around. They have wronged Paul. They have been influenced by the false apostles against Paul. They were having negative thoughts of Paul. They were slandering Paul. They were passing around words that were not true about Paul and his ministry. So they were the ones who had done wrong to Paul. They were the ones who should be seeking forgiveness from Paul. So Paul is putting it in an ironic way to them. See, was that wrong, see, on my part? So this last section basically finishes the argument. So we look at the three sections. Verse 1 to verse 6, Paul had vision from the Lord, showing that he was a genuine apostle. Then verse 7 to verse 10, Paul had direct revelation from the Lord because he was an apostle. See? So vision was given to a true apostle. Apostles were given revelation to teach other people. Then thirdly, signs accompanied the ministry of Paul. Paul persevered in preaching the gospel until many were won to faith in Christ. So in the process, he had to perform signs and wonders to confirm his message and his ministry. So it was performed with perseverance in their midst. That's why a number of them were convinced and were converted. See? So Paul was an apostle. Paul was the founding pastor. Paul was the spiritual father to many of the Corinthian Christians. And they still were so thick-skinned not to feel ashamed and embarrassed about the whole situation. Were they not going to repent? So those who held up, who continued to be faithful to the false apostles, they were, as it were, being pricked. They were, their hypocrisy was like being torn away. Paul was trying to reach the sensitive part of their being, making them understand they were in the wrong. Yeah? They should awaken to the situation. They should repent. Okay? So don't be ashamed of being associated with me, Paul is basically saying. Instead, you should be proud to be associated with me. And you lose out, you miss out by distancing yourself away from me. And that is the truth of Scripture, that those who are called by God, they are a blessing to those who come in contact with them. So stay close to those who are called. Don't stay close to those who are not called. See? And if you stay away from those who are called, you miss out on the blessing. Yes? One blessing after another, you miss out. Okay? Now we draw to a close. The closing, the lesson is clear that Paul is an apostle. He gave us true revelation from God. So we today have no problems in seeing Paul as a genuine apostle, and his teaching, his writing, is part of Scripture. So we will hold on to what we call an apostolic ministry. There are no more apostles around today. Nobody should claim to be an apostle or a prophet. There are no more new revelation. For that, we are sure. So that is the first closing application, that we will hold strongly to the sole authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. It is sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So this is the closing application. Then another closing application is to understand that an apostolic ministry, which is a genuine ministry, would be based on the teaching of Scripture. They would follow the pattern set by Paul, who imitated the Lord. See? So we want to do God's will. God's will is found in the Scripture. So when there is an apostolic ministry, a ministry that is faithful to the Scripture, then we must try to support it. We must be part of it, and we work through such a church, be under such a ministry. See? You avoid such a ministry at your own loss, but rather value that ministry, value the church, and come to be part of that church. And we serve God together through that church. So may God make us the people that we ought to be, all to his glory. Let us pray.